Unfortunately, two out of the two priests that we asked, and again, this is very, very new, so I'm not judging anybody here. I myself was not very, very clear on this. They said, well, why should I have the man, be troubled? Just, get it over with. And most families would probably go along the same way because they will follow what the doctor says. About organ donations, I must reconsider. A person cannot donate organs if they are not alive, because organs are useless to scientists, and they cannot be transplanted if the person is dead. So when you take organs away from a person, you're actually plucking organs away from an alive person to give them to somebody who will be more productive. I agree with donation of organs under the circumstances that if I give one of my organs, I would not die. If I have two kidneys and if I want to donate one, I can do that. I have two eyes, I can donate one. That's fine if somebody wants to see with one eye. Okay. But I will not donate my organs if it would put me to death. That would be suicide. I'm sorry that this may disagree with some of the scientists, of today's, but we have to know what God teaches us and through his servants. And I believe great information has been written about this only in the last 3, 4, 5 years. Again, this is something very, very new, and I thought I would bring it up because in the event that we would donate our organs before our soul leaves, that is suicidal. Suicide was noble in the pre-Christian era. Actually, suicide is cowardice. It is the inability to cope with a very difficult situation. People that commit suicide, they have no faith in God, and they cannot handle a difficult situation. So it is not a glorious way to exit. It is the coward's method to leave it all. St. Paul, very much in tune of what's going on, he saw this jailer ready to finish his life, and he screamed, "Do not harm yourself in any way. Everyone is here. No one has left." Why didn't the prisoners leave? The Holy Spirit of God kept them back to spare the soon-to-be new Christian, the jailer. Why didn't they leave? They were petrified from the earthquake. They were shaken. Plus, they wanted to see what would happen. I mean, they were mesmerized by what was happening with St. Paul. With everything going on, they stayed put. So here, the jailer does not know what to think. And he takes a light, he checks everything, he inspects all the cells, and lo and behold, nobody has left. And I'm sure he locked up the cells again. And all of a sudden, trembling, he falls in front of St. Paul and Silas. He trembled and he kneeled down in front of them and he asked them the question, "Kyrie, my lords, what must I do to be saved?" Only a few hours ago, he was treating them very, very harshly. But you see, God has a way to shatter even the hardest heart. As the bonds of St. Paul were falling, the bonds of unbelief were falling from the jailer. This barbaric heart is now replaced with a new, tender heart. The apostles did not sit there and tell him, well, you know what, you must, you know, you did something really bad. Yeah, you really mistreated us and we're Romans. Nothing at all. Everything's forgotten. Right away, they're so happy because he didn't kill himself. What changed the heart of the jailer? Number one, the fear of God. He trembled. All these supernatural phenomena. The opening of the cells. He realized that God is protecting these two servants. The words of the slave girl also came to his mind. These men are servants of the Most High God, preaching salvation, showing how to be saved. All these things are now ringing in his mind. And here, the spirit of repentance overtakes this hard individual. So here, this individual is now trembling in front of the apostles. What must I do to be saved? So he's expecting to hear something like, well, you know what, you must go bring 10 cows and sacrifice them, or you must do something, you know? You got to do something. St. Paul tells him, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your entire household will be saved. You don't have to do anything. You must believe. Because he just called them lords. No, we're not lords. You must believe in the Lord. The Lord is Jesus Christ, not us. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in the Lord. Many of our politically correct Christians today, they only believe in the Lord. Thank the good Lord. But Hare Krishna believes in the Lord. And one of the Beatles has a song out, you know, My Sweet Lord. Lord doesn't tell us anything. There are many lords. A lot of the Protestants use their word Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. The Jehovah Witnesses believe in Jesus. The Muslims believe in Jesus. Jesus refers to the human nature of Christ. Christ, the prophet, does not save. Jesus, the prophet, does not save. If you only believe that Jesus is a man, a prophet. The Hindus even believe that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything. First, you must believe. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning, as we were saying yesterday, faith in the God-human person of Christ. God became man, to save us. That's the messianic work of Jesus Christ. The God-human person of Christ saves. What saves is the entire workings of his holy dispensation, his incarnation, not necessarily his teachings. Some people do not know the fullness of the teachings of Christ. I think Mr. Panagiotidis had a beautiful example a few months back. Someone who wanted to ridicule the faith of a illiterate shepherd on the island of Sifnos, I believe, of Papadiamandis. This Western writer who spoke Greek, he approached this poor shepherd, and he says, he was leaning up against a beautiful little exoklesi, you know, a little church out in the country. And he's sitting there, and this Westerner asks this shepherd, "What do you believe in?" He lifted up his staff and he hit the church. "Whatever she believes in." "What does she believe in?" "Exactly what I believe." He closed his mouth. Okay. So, what saves is the work of Jesus Christ, not necessarily his teachings. We won't learn his teachings. We have time to live. The thief did not have any time to go into the Old Testament and the teachings of Christ. He was being crucified right next to Christ. He only believed that Christ was God. He believed he was the King of glory. "Lord, remember me in your kingdom." That saved the thief. The same thing, many of the martyrs that were not even Christians, they believed in the messianic work of Christ. Stapitika, as Kavasila says, in the workings of Christ. And what is the workings of Christ? The incarnation, his birth, being born of a virgin, his crucifixion. This point doesn't save us. His resurrection, his work is not over. The ascension, still his work is not over. He brought the human nature all the way to the right hand of the Father. And now, what saves us, and this is why the ontological Savior is Christ. God the Father looks at the body of Christ, at the human nature of Christ, that's sitting at the right of the triune God, and that pleases him. Christ pleased God 100%. He glorified God. And because we have become little brothers of Christ, now Christ is pointing to the Trinity and stating, "These are my brothers. They have been baptized in my name." And he mediates for us. So salvation is through Jesus Christ. Ontological salvation. In our divine liturgy, we have this prayer. The priest says, by the way, in the divine liturgy, we don't reenact any of the miracles of Christ. We don't reenact the resurrection of Lazarus, or, you know, I mean, we do have some services like the Arteplasia when, you know, we remember the multiplication of the fish and the loaves. But in the divine liturgy, we reenact the life of Christ, the workings of Christ, what he worked for us, Therefore, remembering this command of our Savior and all that he has had endured for us, the cross, the grave, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension into heaven, the session at the right hand of the Father, and the second and glorious coming of our Lord. We must believe in all these things, and this is exactly what St. Paul was teaching to Lydia and also to the jailer. The prayers of the saint, when we pray to the saints do not have ontological mediation for us. They mediate to Christ. The saints mediate to Christ, and Christ mediates to Triune God. When we pray, our prayers are taken by angels. Our prayers go through Christ to the Holy Triune God. Christ is our mediator. So salvation is through Jesus Christ, the God-human person of Jesus Christ. There's another person that also has ontological mediation. And this might make me a little unpopular with some of you here tonight, but this is the truth. The Virgin Mary has also ontological mediation, much different than the mediation of the saints. The body of Christ is the body of the Virgin Mary. The body of Christ is the same body that he took from the Virgin Mary. And because when God the Father, Triune God, sees the body of the Virgin Mary, when he sees the Virgin Mary and he sees that this is the body of his Son, this also pleases him to no end. And he grants graces for anything she asks. Summer was chanting next to a chanter in Philadelphia, Most Holy Theotokos, intercede for us. And I was saying, Most Holy Theotokos, save us, and went through the katavasias or through the kanones for about half an hour. And, of course, he stuck to his intercede, and I kept saying, save us, because she can save us. She will save us by her great position next to her Son. Because she pleased God so much, now God the Father is so much pleased from the Holy Theotokos that he gives graces to mankind. We need to develop a very strong relationship with the Virgin Mary, something that Western Christians do not understand. It is very difficult. Actually, it is very easy to get to her Son if you know the Mother very, very well. In a salutation, and our church believes this, read the salutations. All these adjectives for the Virgin Mary, the gate of salvation. Read through the salutations. And you'll see that her position is very, very close to that of Christ. Again, without Christ, her position would not be the same. You have to understand that. Her Savior is Jesus Christ. She would not be saved by herself. We have to understand that as well. But after the resurrection, after Pentecost, and because she gave birth to the Word, to the Son of God, she's the Theotokos. Now she has a great place in the kingdom of God. She's the only human being in the kingdom of God with her body. And I know it's not a dogma of our church, but this is a tradition of our church. So this jailer is seeking salvation from these jailed and beaten and bruised and hungry and bleeding servants of Christ. and now he wants to show his gratitude, and he takes them upstairs. He takes them upstairs to his household, to his home. And you would think the apostles would say, boy, we had a long day, you know, we can rest for a while, and then we can talk about the gospel tomorrow. Not a chance. St. Paul is teaching the gospel efkeros ageros, within season and out of season, every time, at every place, and every hour. Even in a jail cell, he's hooking someone, St. Chrysostom says. He's fishing. Doesn't waste any time. And here, Father Athanasius says, the Spirit of God is opening the heart of the jailer, but the catechism belongs to you. God will open the heart. You have to do the catechism. He didn't have angels do catechisms, people. God opens the heart of people at your workplace. You have to proceed with a catechism. You have to work. We have to work. And we have to pray for one thing, for God to give workers. We don't pray for this. Christ told us to do this. Ask the Father to give us workers of the vineyard. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. St. Paul and Silas, they don't waste a moment. They're upstairs and they are teaching. They're teaching about baptism. And in a few minutes, when the Spirit of God rushes through people, they can understand the entire work of God very, very quickly. This catechism was very, very special. It was very, very conclusive. And within probably an hour or two, the entire household is being baptized. And out of gratitude, the prison guard is now washing the blood and the sores and the body of the apostles, and they are washing him from his sins. An exchange of love. So after he was baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he believed in God. Wait a second. The apostles told him to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a few verses down, it states that he believed in God. So you can use this verse against Jehovah's Witnesses. You see? The Lord Jesus Christ is God. He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in God. Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity. So now, after all this, they have a little celebration. They have a meal. And they're praising God. The entire family of the jailer, once again, you can see what happens when the father of the household or the leader of the household has excellent relations with the children, the servants, you know, sons, daughters, the wife. Then everybody changes. That is wonderful. When the entire household fears the Lord. Again, this is so encouraging to see young couples that are worshiping and fearing the Lord together. And through Canada and the United States, we see, and Greece, we see a number of young couples. Talking to someone from Serbia yesterday, that the churches are full of very young people. And it is wonderful when we are very, very careful on how to choose the person that will spend the... Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labors of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine. She will not be going after your MasterCards and Visas. Okay. If she understands and fears the Lord along with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So after the morning came, the magistrates of Philippi, they had a change of heart. What do you think? The earthquake rocked the whole city. These people were very, very afraid. You have to remember, you know, they believe in all kinds of different gods. They realize that some god is not happy with them. So all of a sudden, they are themselves trembling. And after farther knowing that, you know, this person that had a demon that was respected from the whole city for years, this person was actually stating that these people were servants of the Most High God. Now, is it possible that we made a mistake here? So they don't want to take any chances. So they go to the jailer very quickly, and they said, "Hey, listen, you might as well let those people go. Let them go." You would think St. Paul would be very, very happy and thank God. But you see, Christians are very intelligent human beings, despite what the atheist Turner said a while ago. And what some of the atheists say. No, Christians know when to be humble. They know when not to speak. They know when to speak. Christ said at some point when someone smacks you on the one cheek, you do what? You turn the other. But what did he do in the praetorium? When the servant of Caiaphas went up and struck him. Why do you strike me? If I said something that is not true, what right do you have to strike me? By the way, tradition has it that servant was the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda, who was paralytic for 39 years. Christ told him, be very, very careful. Go and sin no more, because if you sin, something worse will happen to you. And some of the... But others, your tradition says that this was the man that actually struck Christ. And this is why Christ would not turn the other cheek. Why do you strike me? Didn't I make you well? Is this why I made you well? To make him repent. We don't know if he repented or not. Christians are very intelligent. They're alive people. St. Paul is thinking. He says, what? They want to free us quietly? Let us leave the city? Not a chance. We are Roman citizens. And this sent a chill. It petrified the magistrates. This was a horrible crime to strike a Roman citizen in public without a court hearing. First of all, Roman citizens were never struck in public. You know, it was, if you were a Roman citizen, you enjoyed privileges. Put in jail without a hearing, it was a very, very heavy offense against the very brittle Roman Empire. It was very possible that these magistrates would lose their positions and possibly lose their lives. No, you go tell them to come here and let us out. Was that pride? Was St. Paul acting out of pride? Someone might think so. No. St. Paul is thinking, after I leave, my church will be here. My Christians will be here. Lydian will be here. I'm going to put the fear of God in these people, and they will not touch my followers and the followers of Christ here. So he brings them up, and he tells them, yes, we are Roman citizens. And by the way, this was not a bluff. If you bluffed on something like this, you were beheaded. So when somebody said, I am a Roman citizen, you know, it was not a joke. It was 100% true. And it was not easy to become a Roman citizen. In the Acts of the Apostles, Lysias said, I paid a great deal of money to become a Roman citizen. Paul says, no, I was born that way. My father was a Roman citizen in Tarsus. Tarsus was a great city up there with Alexandria and Athens, a center of education and commerce. So St. Paul uses his mind. He brings in the magistrates and tells them, I am a Roman citizen. So they became yellow. They said, please, just get out of our city very quietly. And leave us alone. St. Paul did not obey. He didn't have to. He could still turn them in. So he walked straight into the house of Lydia, because the church was very, very upset with everything happening. They needed to go there and remind them, look, what happened? It's part of being a Christian. It's part of the gospel. It is necessary to go through much suffering to enter the kingdom of God, because Christ suffered. And if we're going to be Christians, we must suffer like him. If we want to be resurrected like him, if we want to go to heaven and spend eternity with him, we have to go and carry his cross. They strengthened the Christians in Lydia's house, and then after that, they leave and they go to Thessaloniki. God permits, sometime in February, when we return, you know, we will study the evangelization of Thessaloniki and Beroea and possibly Athens from the great apostle of the nations and Greece, St. Paul, the mouth of Christ. Σώσον Κύριε των αλλαών σου και ευλογήσον την κληρονομία σου νίκας της βασιλεύση κατά βαρβάρων αλλουμένων και των συνφυλάτων δια του σταυρού σου πολιτεύμα. To the prayers of our holy fathers and the intercessions of St. Paul, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and save us. Amen. Any comments or discussions or questions? Excuse me? Of course. Very good. And Enoch. And Enoch. The sixth one from Adam. Right? Okay. Good. Okay. Thank you for correcting me. Okay. Yes, yes, yes.
It's a very important issue for all of us, and every person can find himself or something.
Yes,
very true. And the question is that we are taught by Orthodox Church that the soul keeps in body for 3 days after the person is considered to be.
Yes. How long can we keep the support system on? Okay, let me get back to the first question, if I may. Just to clarify that. Prophet Elijah is not in the kingdom of God. Prophet Elijah is alive somewhere in this known universe. Okay? For someone to go in the kingdom of God, he has to die first. And that's why for a lot of the other saints, you know, we do call Liva, you know, for a memorial. For Prophet Elijah, I never do that, because he never died. So Prophet Elijah never died, and for that reason, you know, he cannot be in the kingdom of God. Somebody has to die first. You know, to go in the kingdom of God. Enoch and Prophet Elijah are somewhere within this known universe. We don't know exactly where, but God is keeping them, you know, alive for that time when they'll come back. And when they come back, Elijah will teach the Jews, and he will return the fathers to the faith of the children, meaning, you know, he will probably evangelize mostly the Jews, and a great part of Israel will become Christian, and that's going to be a very, very great sign that that Christ is around the corner. Okay, the same thing is true with Enoch. Okay, so the Virgin Mary again is the only human being that is in the kingdom of God at this point, as far as our tradition is concerned, and of course, you know, Christ, who's God himself. Yes. She died. Dormition means basically falling asleep. It's just, well, see, actually, I'm using the wrong term. I'm sorry. I confused you. Christians do not die. They fall asleep. They fall asleep in the Lord. Okay. The body dies. The body dies, the soul never dies. Okay, so her body did actually die. Just like the body of Christ did die. He suffered a real death. his body died, and the body of the Virgin Mary died. But at the third day, when Thomas came back, Thomas always gets in a little bit of, he's a great, great disciple, Thomas. I love the story of him going to India. That's a wonderful story. But, he came back a little bit late again, and, he insisted that they open the grave, the tomb of the Theotokos, and they found no body there. Her body was ascended. It was ascended into the kingdom of God. Nico.
Because we have the feast day of the Holy Sash, I'm not sure how you translate it. When Panagia was ascending, there was one of the saints that was, I don't know sure exactly the story, that he gave her the Holy Sash. We have
the Zoni of the Theotokos, yes. Yes, I think one of the apostles received the sash because he wasn't there on time. It was Thomas. He complained, how comes I missed this? So she gave him the sash to tell him that, listen, this was by the providence of God, so we could open the tomb and find out that the body was no longer there. Yes. Yes. Simeron, today you'll be with me in paradise. Okay. Paradise is a place where the souls are kept, the souls, not the bodies. The body of the thief is still buried somewhere in Jerusalem. During the second resurrection, the second coming, and at the final resurrection, his body will resurrect and reconnect with the soul that's in paradise. And then the souls, once they're reunited with their bodies, then we have total salvation, you see. We'll have total salvation. God came to save the body and the soul. Sometimes we say, well, I need to save my soul. It's not enough. That's half a human being. A soul is not a human being, and a body is not a human being. The body and the soul is a human being. Yes.
I'm wondering if you could just clarify something based on this topic right here. We have to wait until the second coming
Yes and no. The souls that are in paradise, they're in paradise. They are totally, they're totally saved.
So the moment when the soul separates from the body, at that moment, a soul is determined whether it goes to
Yes, there's a preliminary judgment. It goes either into paradise or into Hades. Okay, now, and hold on to your seats because these are teachings that Protestants do not like very much. Through Hades, through the prayers of the church only, through mnemosyne, memorial services, the good works of the children of the people that passed away. We have examples of prostitutes taken out of Hades because their sons became monks. I know this goes against the grain of what you've been taught, but we're dealing with the mercy of God, okay? And let's not depend on these things about ourselves today. We're not going to have children that pray for us that much. Let's try to become right with God before we die. Let's not depend on anybody else. The church, yes, but when a soul dies, if that soul Soul of a Christian. If someone is an atheist, go straight to Hades, and mnemosyne will not help. Even though it will add some comfort to their state of grief. You remember the example of Macarius in Egypt? He's walking in the desert, and he sees a skull, and he hits it with his little cane. And all of a sudden, the skull speaks and says, what? I am a priest of idols. And when you, Macarius, when you pray, a little bit of light comes even to Hades, and then we can see the back of the other people who are being tormented, and then this gives us a little comfort. And the holy men of God sighed. Boy, this gives you comfort to see that somebody else, misery loves company, yet that you're not alone, and it struck the skull again. But when Christians die with some sins, they can be held in Hades for a time, and then sometimes they can cross over because of prayers, mnemosyna, divine liturgies. These are mysteries that only God knows. Okay. However, when somebody, and John talks about this, when somebody lives a life of piety, when somebody, St. John says, wherever truly believes in Christ, he crosses over from death to life, and he does not come under judgment. He does not come under judgment. Once we make it to paradise, there, that is it. No more judgment. Oh, everybody will be judged at the final judgment. Everyone. However, those in paradise will automatically go at the right hand. Okay. And they will be waiting for their bodies to resurrect so they can be united with their bodies. In the book of Revelation, when the scripture says, how long, O sovereign Lord, until you revenge, those people. The saints do not want revenge. That's not what it means. How long until you give us our body back? Because we're not totally happy here. We are happy, but we want our body back. You know, the body and the soul are meant to be together. The separation is against what God wanted. This is unnatural. It was because of sin that the separation took place. So now, if Adam and Eve would not fall, the separation would never take place. Christ is coming back to restore everything. So the restoration of everything is the soul and the body will be reunited. Okay, and then we'll have Hades. And then the entire universe will become the kingdom of God. And the creation will be saved as well. The land, the earth, everything will be glorified. Not just human beings. Everything in this world will become glorified. Nothing that God has created will be destroyed or turned to zero. Nothing at all. Getting back to your second question, is that enough of the first question? Let me get back to this other question. How long, and this is very, this is really a good question because this is very, very taxing. To have a person sitting there on a life support system. How long do we let that person stay there? 1 week? 2 weeks? A month? A year? Well, let the person stay there until God allows him to stay there, until he totally dies. Let me ask you a question. If this person was in your home, totally paralyzed, incapable of speaking, only breathing, would you keep him there for a year? 2 years? 3 years? Of course. So as long as he is breathing. And that's what we do with the hospitals. Now, there may come a time where the hospitals may not allow this. And that's what this is heading to, you see. The governments are saying, look, you will tell these people, of course, the doctors are honest. I am not here to insinuate that we have dishonest doctors, okay. Even though in a donation of organs, we do have some situations where, something awful can take place. I'm not saying that this is happening, readily. But let the hospital decide that. If the hospital says, look, the law is that you can only keep them for 30 days. After that, we cannot do it. Then they are responsible, not you. Orthodoxy does not go against medicine, most of the time. as long as God has given us the ability to do this, this is a, you know, I mean, God illumines the doctors as well. You know, in the Wisdom of Sirach, it says that God made the doctor. So as long as these machines are available, you know, we should use them. Now, again, if we never got a chance to do so because the person died along the way, or, you know, but since this person was connected on these systems, then, you know, it was the will of God for this person to stay alive a little bit longer. Yes. Yes, I did not mean to say that, you know, no Christians should ever, but we can choose. I mean, you know, if we feel that we're not really cut out for this, you know, we should find something else. Yes, you know, we will have an army. I mean, you know, St. George was a soldier. You know, we have many Christians that were soldiers, and they were great soldiers. The 40 martyrs, they were some of the best soldiers in Sebastia. You know. So Christians will defend their country. We're talking about this today with another fellow. And, you know, if necessary, Christians will take up arms to defend their families. However, you know, they will not do so, you know, to kill somebody out of anger or out of personal reasons. Okay. Somebody comes to our home to rob us, we will not blow their head off. However, we will defend our churches and our families and our country. I know self-defense, again, in the Western mindset, you know, we're supposed to. We will try to do our best to, you know, defend ourselves against the person, against the intruder. But if we kill him, we instantly send him to hell. Yes. Yes. Again, someone who wants to develop a very, very strong spiritual life, again, someone who wants to become a priest should not be a jail guard. If you kill somebody, you cannot become a priest. You know, there's different things. So, you know, there's, again, somebody has to do it, but if we want to, you know, for those of you that are here, I would prefer for you to be teachers of the gospel. There's plenty of other Christians, plenty of other brothers that will take, you know, these positions. And we're not against that. You know, but at this point we need workers. The harvest is plentiful. And someone can be a jail guard, and again, he can have a great ministry. You know, that is possible. Yes. Of course it's possible. That's been news for a couple months now. How do they do that? I'm not very clear on that. Can somebody explain this? Any doctors in here? Dr. Vazor is left. Now, what do? They, okay, obviously they inoculate, they put the X and Y cell together, okay, and the cells grow, and obviously you have a, you know, you have a zygote, and then what? Do they implant this in a woman, or do they do it in a test tube? Because I'm not really up. These things bore me. But yeah, I'm not very interested. Believe me, I personally believe that you know, these poor human beings will be alive and die very, very quickly. They'll have all kinds of deformities, and I think, you know, God's wrath is going to come down very quickly on these new builders of Babel. You know, that's what's happening. So it's a sad, sad situation, and this is definitely going to be abused. Yes. People want a clone so they can have their heart eventually, whatever. You know, they want to have a double, or, you know, they want to have this tissue, this body tissue, they can, you know, so they can live. There's even theories right now that, you know, people want to live to be. See, people who do not believe in the eternal life of God, they'll do whatever it takes to prolong their life here on earth. It's foolishness. Foolishness. It's actually the lack of faith and the desperation. Christ came to give us light, to give us hope, and these people are so hopeless that they're going to these extremes. Yes. No. Well, if it's a human being, why wouldn't have a soul? There's certain theories on how the soul is going through a person. There's a number of theories, and there's not a one single theory on, you know, on how. This is a very deep theological subject and above the scope of this crowd and this speaker. Fertility clinics, Christians that cannot have. Again, these are things that the church fathers have not written about because this was not a problem 100 years ago. The problem that we're having with what you're saying is when the doctor goes in, okay, and they take the X cell and the Y, okay. They don't fertilize one egg. You realize that, okay. Because it's a very expensive process. If they only fertilize one egg and then you take this fertilized egg and then you implant it in the mother, it's not a huge problem. You're simply helping someone technically to have a child as long as the sperm is from the father. If you have a sperm donor, you have adultery, 100%. Okay. But in a situation where there's a technical problem, and you know, and again, there's going to be mixed views on this, but you know, if you're simply taking the egg, and again, the sperm has come from the father, and it's implanted in the wife, that's fine. But what they do in this process, because it's a very expensive process and it costs about $5,000 to $10,000, they fertilize a dozen or more of eggs. So now you have all these frozen embryos who are basically human beings. And they're sitting there in a frozen bank. And if our first try doesn't work, then we can have a second try, and then the rest of them can flush down the drain. Yeah. Okay. Yes.
I think that's the issue of the faith, that if you believe in God, God can do anything.
Very, very, very good. But you see, a lot of people who do this, they are marginal Christians, and you are not going to be able to reason with them in this way.
You. What about these stories, you know, because if they actually made the person, they had the same situation, that can be a cause for faith.
Yeah. If God wanted you to have, there's a great reason why God doesn't want you to have children. He wants you to be a missionary, possibly, or do the work of the church. I mean, there's so many great... But if somebody does not have deep faith, you're not going to be able to convince them very easily, you know. possibly when you let them know that, look, you're killing 11 other people when you're doing this. That might get their attention, and you're responsible for this. Because these are embryos, and they are potential human beings. Now, some of them now, they're adopting embryos, and now they're going to be, it's a mess. So God help us. We will continue tomorrow night. Thank you for your attendance.